Today's scripture can be found in Haggai chapter 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, "The time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built." Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. "Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses, while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. "I am with you," declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. The word of the Lord.
Well, I have been greatly encouraged this week by a number of you. I have been incredibly encouraged by the response and feedback I've gotten from those of you who have taken the challenge to use the Bible reading program that we put out last week as a part of our text. So the reason I'm encouraged with it isn't because people are responding because I said so. That doesn't really matter to me. but the part that's so encouraging to me is that the church family is spending time in the Word, and the very thing that we talked about last week is already happening. I have probably had a dozen conversations this week with people who know I read what they read that morning, and they said something about it, and it is just a cool thing. I've had great feedback from, I probably had a dozen emails this week of people who found apps that have the program on it and will even read it to you. So if you struggle with reading, there's ways to find accomplish the same thing through some of the means. And so it's just been a real encouragement to me to know that you guys have, a lot of you have taken that challenge and are wanting to spend time daily in God's Word. And I know it's just cool to see. I mean, even Brian Lofgren this morning in Sunday school, we were talking about something, and the text that we were using was right on target, but then he was able to say, it's just like we're reading in the Matthew portion of our reading schedule, and that is a cool thing. So it's easy to get started. The hard part is sticking with it. That's a great thing about a reading plan. You fall behind, we'll get to the date, and we'll start here, and we'll go forward. But men, it is our joy, but also our responsibility to be the spiritual leaders of our home. And I meant to mention this in our announcement time this morning, but yesterday, once again, I was greatly encouraged. I sat in a room with 19 men, including myself, talking about how we can maybe spur one another on in our relationship with Christ through what we are calling the Tricord Ministry. It's a really simple thing. You meet with two other men for 6 to 8 weeks, so we're only asking for a 6-week commitment. And the goal is to simply encourage each other in your walk with Christ, to pray for each other, to perhaps bring a measure of accountability in areas of where you're growing, or even in something simple like, are we sticking to our Bible reading plan? But just to come along each side of each other relationally and to support each other as we walk in Christ likeness. So if you weren't here yesterday morning, but that sounds like something you'd like to be a part of, talk to either Jim Snyder, Jeff Greening, Paul Montgomery, or Sam Woods. There's still opportunities to get involved with that. That's enough commercials for one day. Let's now turn our minds and our hearts towards the Word of God. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." The promise to everyone who comes to Christ by faith is a life of abundance. I love Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The scriptures are just ripe with the promises that are ours when we find our life, when we find salvation in Christ. We are promised that we will receive a life of abundance, peace, joy, blessing, fulfillment. All of these things are found in having a personal relationship with Christ. And it is a life that God desires for all people to have, which is why he sent Christ to earth in the first place. And yet, we'd never admit this, we'd never say it out loud, but many of us are silently living a miserable existence. We're dissatisfied with work, marriage, friendships, church, and ultimately, our relationship with God. And it leads us to ask the questions, if the Christian life is really the abundant life, then why am I not experiencing? If it's really what Jesus said it is, then how come I don't know the abundant life? All too often for us, Christianity feels less like a blessing and more like wearing pants that are just too small. And it's just uncomfortable and not what we want. And we honestly, and like I said, we'd never admit this out loud for fear of rejection, but we find that our faith is only getting in the way of finding joy and satisfaction in life. And we sit there and think, maybe this Christianity thing isn't really what Jesus said it was. This morning we're starting the first of three sermons on the book of Haggai. I'm curious, how many of you have ever sat through a Sunday morning series on Haggai before? Oh, we got like 2% of the crowd. All right, good. Well, this book ought to hit right at home for us. Haggai is a great book. It's composed of four prophecies. It's only 38 verses, and the four prophecies are delivered over the course of about 4 months. Haggai is a very short book, but it powerfully addresses this whole issue of enjoying an abundant life that has been promised to us as children of God. And we're going to learn, though, that as we study this book, abundance comes from being in a right relationship with God. It's not about what we have in life. It's about who we are in Christ. And when we're in a right relationship with God, that's when we will know and experience the presence of God in our life. But in Haggai, as we're going to see today, there's also a gentle reminder that when God's people are not obedient, they're not going to experience the abundance part of their relationship with God. And so really, Haggai is all about the promise that Christ gave. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. And Haggai is about how we enjoy the abundant life and right relationship with God. Outside of the book of Haggai, His name doesn't appear in Scripture virtually at all. It appears twice outside of this book, in Ezra's chapter 5 and then in chapter 6. And we just walked through Ezra. That's why we landed in Haggai right after the first of the year, because you don't have to do a whole lot of context setting up. But if you remember from our study of Ezra, we learned that the Jews have just returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. And they've been commissioned by both God and the Persian king Cyrus to rebuild the temple. And as we walk through the first half of Ezra, we discovered that this whole temple construction thing was a bit of a touch-and-go, stop-and-start kind of a project. That they were resisted by the surrounding peoples, and truth be told, the work was hindered by the people's own inconsistency and failures. And we reach that low point in Ezra chapter 4, where the enemies of God have gotten their way and construction on the temple ceases. But then Ezra 5 opens, and in the second verse we're told when the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were supporting them. And then we go on to be told in Ezra chapter 5 and 6 how the temple reconstruction project is resumed and then ultimately brought to completion. And in Ezra 6:14, we're given this summary report that the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished the building according to the commandment of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So those are the only two references to Haggai in all of Scripture outside of the book. And the book doesn't waste time telling us about Haggai. He is God's man. He bursts onto the scene. We don't know where he came from. We don't know what his life was like. We don't know what he did for a living. We know nothing about this man. He just bursts onto the scene. He's there for 4 months, does the work of God, and disappears as quickly as he came. Structurally, Haggai, as I already mentioned, contains four prophecies. Each is dated, and the last two prophecies came on the same day. The first prophecy is a warning. The second is an encouragement. And the third is this cool little object lesson. And the fourth is a promise. God, once again, just to remind you, is in the process of restoring his people during this time frame. And Haggai plays an important role in motivating them to do the work of God while they experience the joy of the abiding presence of God. So this morning we're going to take a look at Haggai chapter 1, which has the first of our four prophecies. This prophecy, I've split the passage down simply into the setting, the prophecy, and the response. So that'll be how we deal with the text this morning. We find the setting for us in verse 1. Haggai prophesies, the text tells us, on the first day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius. This fits in very well with Ezra chapter 4, verse 24, where we're told that construction on the temple stopped until the second year of Darius. And so in that time frame, Haggai shows up and says, look, it's time to get to work on the temple. And his message is directed at, the text tells us, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel is the political leader. He's the guy that's leading the people in the eyes of Babylon and from a political standpoint for the Jews. And Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, is the spiritual leader as virtue of his office. He's the high priest. And although the prophecy is really directed at the whole nation, it comes directly to these two men because they stand as the representatives of the nation. And typically, the masses will not excel or do the things spiritually that their spiritual leadership is not willing to do. And so Zerubbabel and Joshua are not striving like they should have to build the temple. And so it's completely natural to understand why the people were not either. And the other thing that is important for us to understand is this happens on the first day of the month. Now the Jews operated on a lunar calendar. And according to the law, on the first day of the month, there were special sacrifices that were supposed to happen in addition to the daily sacrifices that took place. And so the first day of the month was supposed to be a time of celebration and specific sacrifices. But the temple is in shambles. And the ordinances of God are not able to be carried on to the extent in which God expected them to. And so it's on a day when the people should be celebrating and worshiping God that Haggai comes onto the scene and says, look, you're not being able to do what you're supposed to be able to do because the temple isn't done. And he warns them of their neglect of the work of God. So that's the setting. And Haggai then begins his prophecy by revealing for us the heart of the people, what the people are thinking. It's a terrifying thought sometimes to think about the fact that God knows not just what we do. He doesn't just see what we do, but he sees the motives behind them, and he knows the conditions of our hearts. And occasionally in Scripture, that gets to be revealed to us. And so he reveals that they're making this excuse for why they're neglecting God's work. And they're saying, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Since the Jews showed up in Jerusalem, they have been experiencing resistance from the work, right? The enemies, the people, the surrounding nations come, they try and stop the work, they fight them all along the way. And if that's not difficult enough, we talked about in Ezra chapter 3 how some of the older men and some of the people who'd seen the glory of the former temple were just so discouraged at the way this one wasn't as going to be as glorious, and this disheartened them. And so the people have been struggling back and forth with discouragement and resistance, and this caused them to say, look, it's just not the right time. Look, God is saying that this door is closed. This is too hard. It's just not the right time. And we'll just leave it alone until God makes it the right time for us to build the temple. It's a tempting thing for us to do in life, right? When things get hard, when opening your mouth takes courage, when doing what's right, it doesn't just come naturally. It takes sacrifice. It takes it experiences resistance. It's our natural response to tend to spiritualize our inactivity by saying, well, it's just not God's timing. And what we're doing is ultimately blaming God for our inactivity in doing the things he's asked us to do. And God knows when we're making excuses. And excuses don't really hold water with God. He turns this excuse that's just not the right time on its head. And in verse 4, he asks them this pointed question. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? Well, this house lies desolate. See, the people were justifying their neglect on the temple project by saying it's not the time, the proper time to build, but the reality is that they're more concerned about their own houses, about their own personal comfort and satisfaction in life, and that's what's getting their attention. And so their words, their excuse isn't a true reflection of their heart. Their hearts are really set on experiencing the blessings of financial pleasure. Where am I getting that from? Well, in verse 4, it talks about how they're dwelling in their paneled houses. You had to have money. You had to be wealthy to panel your houses with cedar boards in this point in time. It was a mark of leisure, of pleasure, to cover the adobe-styled walls with wood boards. And so they're not just looking to survive. They're looking to live in luxury. And God says to them, you're pursuing a luxurious home for yourself. While my house, the reason I brought you back to Jerusalem to rebuild my temple, lies desolate. Nice excuse. But your heart is not in the right place. How does God respond to this? He makes a simple appeal. I think the translation Caleb read said, think carefully. Mine says, consider your ways. God says it twice in this text. Consider your ways, verse 5 and verse 7. God is such a gracious God. The people aren't doing what he commanded them to do. But rather than obliterating them or sending them back into exile or bringing them punishment, he sends them Haggai, to plead with them. And this call to consider your ways isn't the harsh, pulpit-pounding, fire and brimstone, I'm going to get you a capricious attitude of a God who's looking for an opportunity, seeking a chance to demonstrate his wrath on his people. That's not the heart of God. It's a gentle reminder. Stop and think. Consider what's happening around you so that he's trying to get their attention so they'll think and they will adjust what they're doing and begin to do what's right. Really what God asks them to do, he says, consider your ways. And then he goes on to describe the labors of their hands. God says, so it isn't time for you to rebuild the temple, but it's time for you to live in a luxurious house. Well, consider this. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. He who earns, earns wages to put into purses with holes. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I have called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, on all the labors of your hands. And once again, when we read this kind of a statement, we can think that God is inflicting suffering on them because of their disobedience, that he's treating them cruelly. And when we read that, we can tend to think that God's saying, so, you don't want to do what I want to command you, huh? Well, then I'm going to make your life utterly miserable. How do you like that? And we make it this meritorious standing and tick for tack type of a response. And if I do what's good, God will do this. And if I do what's bad, God will do this. That's not God's heart. That's not the way God operates. God's a gracious God. We've got to remember our context here. God is dealing with the nation of Israel. He was dealing with a group of people that he had chosen. And consistently throughout the law, God had told them that obedience will bring blessing in these areas. I made a covenant with Abraham, and when you guys are being obedient, you'll be experiencing the blessings of that covenant. But when you're disobedient, there will be consequences, there will be discipline. And this comes really to a head in Deuteronomy chapter 28. I'm not going to go there this morning, it's a long chapter. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, it starts off, I think the first like nine chapter or verses, talking about the blessings, that when you're obedient, God will do this and do this and do this as a sign that you have God's favor. But then the chapter switches. But when you're disobedient, there is a list of curses that God says. And once again, that we call them curses. But they're not just God punishing. Because as you read through that list of curses over and over again, God says, when you sin, I will do this and this and this. And if you don't pay attention to that, then I will do this and this and this and this. And if that doesn't get your attention, then I'm going to do this and this and this and this. And these curses are designed, once again, not to make them suffer, to cause them to stop and to realize that they were being disobedient. And all the things that Haggai identifies in these verses, every single one of them, can be found in Deuteronomy chapter 28 in the list of curses, where God says, when you're not being obedient, these are the kinds of things that I'm going to do to try and get your attention. So consider your ways. Cease striving for a moment and think. And you know what? When we put ourselves in the context of what Haggai was dealing with, these people came back after being kicked out of the land for 70 years to a land that had been absolutely 100% decimated by war. I mean, the city of Jerusalem had been razed to the ground. There was nothing there. They were starting from scratch. No wonder they're striving. No wonder they're working so hard trying to get stability. And yet, no matter how hard they strove, they couldn't get what they were looking for. And the reason is because they were chasing the covenant promises, divorced from the covenant obedience. That God said, I will bless you when you walk with me. When you're obedient to me, you will be blessed. So once again, God's not angry. He's gently saying, stop and think. Consider what you're saying. It's not time for the house of God to be built, but I told you to build the house. And now you're striving and you're striving, you're striving, trying to achieve financial security and stability and to get the economy going and all these things, and it's not happening. Connect the dots. Think. The people were not experiencing the abundant life God had promised them because they weren't doing the work of God. And brothers and sisters, God doesn't really want our formal actions. He wants our faithfulness. And yes, that means that there are certain actions that are going to come. But God's more concerned about having our heart that then leads to proper actions than he is about us keeping the form and the structure. And so God is pleading with them and really saying, you're not experiencing the abundant life because you're not being faithful. And so he sends them Haggai to get them just to pause and to consider what they're doing. And then, and this is just like God, he tells them exactly what he expects in verses 8 and 9. Go up to the mountains, bring wood and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and may be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because my house, which lies desolate while each of you runs to your own house. Is God a selfish God? For him to expect that we be priority number one in our lives? No. We were created for this very purpose. We were created for his glory and to accomplish his purposes. And I got a newsflash. We sinned. We messed that up and got put under the curse of sin. And God, in all of his grace and mercy, sent his son to redeem us from that so that we could enter into a right relationship with him and be restored to the purpose of why we were created in the first place, which is to have a relationship with him, to glorify him in everything. And probably more so for us than for Adam and Eve, because we have been redeemed. God has the right to expect his people to do what he's asked them to do. And he has the right to be dissatisfied when they don't do what he has done, asked them to do, and to expect them to adjust their behavior. So God tells the Jews, look, you're not experiencing my blessing because you're not building, so build. Finish the temple. Each of you is running to your own house to build it. And that shouldn't be your first priority. God's saying, I am your priority. And until that priority is captured, my hand of blessing is not going to be upon you. So why don't we experience the abundant life that is promised in God's word? It's typically because something in our life has usurped God in priority. The Jews, like I said, had experienced 70 years of exile. I understand why they were seeking peace and security and comfort. They were ready for a break, for a change. But God says, no, I'm your priority. You're pursuing earthly pleasures, and this is surpassing your obedience to me. It's hindering their relationship with God, and it's keeping them from experiencing his covenant blessings. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you, unto you. God created us knowing that we needed shelter, knowing that we needed food. He made us that way. And he meets these needs. It's common grace given to all men that God gives us the things we need to live through this life. He looks after the sparrows. He looks after the flower. We are far more valuable to him than these things. And if God is going to ensure that mankind is cared for in general, how much more so for those of us who are his children? God is a good God who gives good gifts to his children. And so perhaps the reason we don't experience the life, I mean, Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. So perhaps the reason we don't experience is because we're searching for abundance in all of the things that the world offers us rather than in Christ. And brothers and sisters, the things of this world will never, ever bring us satisfaction. They're only going to leave us hungering for more. Abundant life is found in a deep and an abiding, personal, intimate relationship with God through Christ. And anything else is just going to leave us searching. So God pleads with us to consider our ways. See where your priorities lie. It's been interesting. I read just this morning in Matthew a couple of hard statements about, you know, if your mother, your father, your family is more important than me in the reading plan, then you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus says that no one, after putting their hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. And his point is that our first and really our only allegiance is to him. Harsh? No. No, because when we follow Christ with the type of commitment he's challenging us to have in that verse, we will find that a lot of these things don't matter at all. And the ones that do matter, we have the promise that as we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these other things will be added to us. Want a healthy family? Have a healthy relationship with God. Want to have satisfaction at work? Have a healthy relationship with God. Want to be happy with church? Have a healthy relationship with God. It's putting those priorities there. True joy is found in always abiding in Christ. Now, of these four prophecies, this is the one message that carries a bit of a sting with it, a bit of a ouch. It's because God is correcting the people because they have a misplaced priority, and he's calling them to adjust their actions. But Haggai has the great joy of seeing his message bear fruit in the lives of the recipients, right? Isaiah gets commissioned to prophesy, and he says, nobody's going to listen. And how long? Until you're dead. So Isaiah's like, I got to run around and prophesy, and nobody's going to listen. Well, Haggai didn't have that experience. He proclaims this prophecy, and then the people respond in verses 12 through 15. It says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. And so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. The people obeyed. The people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. The text says they showed reverence for the Lord as they came and they worked. It's a beautiful picture as the people weigh their life in the balances of God's word, see where they're lacking, and then begin to move to adjust their lives and to do the will of God. And when we, brothers and sisters, will respond to God in the way in which he's asked us, we have this beautiful promise. Do you see it in the text? God says, I will be with you. We are promised the abiding presence of God to be experienced day by day as we walk in obedience. Sin doesn't nullify this promise. God is with us one way or the other. But sin does hinder our realization, our enjoyment of the promise. The sin does hinder us from experiencing the personal, intimate, abiding presence of God. But this is what the abundant life is all about. It's walking through life, not with the absence of no pain, of no suffering. God has not promised us wealth. God has not promised us ease. He has not promised us, in fact, he's promised us the opposite. Jesus said that you know, foxes have their holes, birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Oh, by the way, follow me. I'm going to the cross to die as a payment of people's sin. And if you want to be my disciple, pick up your cross and follow me. He hasn't offered us necessarily by the world's standards ease. He promises something far better. That as we go through all of these things, we have his abiding presence in us to give us the strength to be obedient so that his name is glorified. And then when we get to eternity, there is reward. I love the words of the hymn. Puts this whole concept of abiding well. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and will with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. A couple of weeks, we will be returning to Haggai. We have a guest speaker in next week, and so we'll get back to this in a couple of weeks. And the second prophecy centers on this promise that God will be with his people. I will be with you. And so today, the call is for us to consider our ways and to remember that God corrects us not because he's a capricious God who is looking for an opportunity to inflict us with suffering, but that he's a gracious God who wants us to know the joy of an intimate relationship with him, to know that he's with us at all times, and to live exclusively for him. And this is the key to the abundant life. It is impossible to love the world and to love God at the same time. And we are so blinded to the materialism of our culture. We don't even realize it. We have been taught in our culture to put ourselves and our own gratification in the center of everything and to pursue that above everything else. And we don't even realize how selfish and self-centered this is. And then we wonder why we don't experience the abundant life. Well, it's because it's impossible to serve the eternal God of the universe and these things at the same time, and God does not share his praise or his people's affections with something so stupid as money. Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. Experiencing this requires obedience. And so today, may we measure our lives against the standard of God's word. Ask the simple question, do I live for God? Or do I live for what this life has to offer me? God has called us to be his people. He's called us to do the work of making disciples, of being witnesses of the glory of Christ to a hurting and a dying world that's all around us. And if Christ isn't our life, if he's not what consumes us, something has got to be changed. Knowing, though, that when we give ourselves wholly to the Lord, that's when we discover the unfathomable riches of the glory of God that are ours in Christ Jesus. As a chorus we sang growing up, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The Christian life is the abundant life because it's the life lived, experiencing, knowing in a very personal way the endless measures of God's grace and mercy. I referenced Ephesians 1, verse 3 this morning. Go home and read that passage. Go home and read. The rest of that paragraph is spent defining what these riches are, what this blessing in the heavenly places is, and it's all about how God has saved us through his Son and given us the gift of eternal life. And experiencing that here and now and looking forward to it in eternity is what the abundant life is all about. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are such a loving and a gracious God. You loved us enough to send your Son to die on the cross, to make him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. But Father, if there's anyone here who isn't experiencing the abundant life because they don't have Christ's life, I pray, Lord, that you would be drawing them to yourself and they'd cry to you in faith. Repent of their sin and come to you, knowing that you will give them abundant life. And for the rest of us, Father, help us to just pause and to consider our ways and to consider our lives, Lord, and to see the areas where we need to conform our lives into the image of your Son. Father, I'm just a man. And it's so hard to orient our life around these things, Lord, but it is our desire. So help us by your Spirit. Help us to love your word, to be in it, and to put into practice the things that we see in your word, and to know in a deep and an abiding personal way the abundance, the abundant life that is ours in Christ Jesus. We want to see you glorified in everything we say and do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.